And I'd invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. This morning, I'm going to begin a series of messages. I don't know how many it will be, but it'll be several messages just simply on this good old book that we have in our laps. We'll begin in Psalm 119 and verse number 17. Of course, the 119th Psalm is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. It is an acrostic. An acrostic is merely where you take the first letter of a word generally, and like the word joy, Jesus, others, yourselves, J-O-Y. Well, what the acrostic has been, or how the acrostic has been done in the 119th Psalm is they've taken each of the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so if you have a Bible that has the little titles, in verse number 1 above it you'll see Aleph. Then before verse number 9 it has the word Beth. Before verse number 17 it has the word Gimel. Those are the Hebrew letters. But each of the 8 verses in each one of these sections begin with that Hebrew letter. And so you have sets of 8, you know, of all the Hebrew letters. But also what makes this passage of Scripture even more amazing is not just that it's this alphabetic acrostic, but that virtually every verse, there's maybe 2, maybe 3 verses of all 176 that speak of the Word of God. Only 2 or 3 don't. All the rest of them talk about God's Word. Pretty important book, pretty important passage in that book. But I want to read verses 17 through verse number 24 this morning, and as I do, I ask that you would stand in respect to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse number 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me. But thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we consider just a few simple thoughts from it this morning, Father, we trust that your Holy Spirit will fill each heart, each life, that we might be submitted and surrendered to hear that message you have for us today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this morning's title is just simply, The Bible is an Amazing Book. The Bible is an amazing book. Throughout this series, I don't know if it'll be 2 or 3 more weeks, we'll find out the Bible is something. In the future, we'll see an authoritative book, an abnormal book, and on it'll go, all A words. I alliterated that. But this morning I just want to focus on the fact that it is an amazing book. My passage for this message this morning is that 18th verse in Psalm 119, where the psalmist simply says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy book," or excuse me, out of thy law, speaking of God's book, the Bible. Now, there's a few things implied in this verse. First of all, the open thou mine eyes. The first thing we see is that our eyes can be closed. And we know that there are many in the world today that have closed their eyes to the truths found in this word. And they say that this book is a bunch of fairy tales. They say this book is the work of man. This book is a product of the church. None of those things are true. None of those things are what actually has happened. This is God's word. This is God's law. And so we need to give it its place in our lives. And as we come before it, we need to ask God, open my eyes that I might see. The second thing we notice in that same phrase is our dependency upon the Holy Spirit. The fact that our eyes are dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God in order to see these wondrous things contained in His law. If God doesn't open our eyes, then our eyes will remain closed. Our eyes will remain unseeing. We'll learn more about that as we go on in this series on the fact that the Bible is an accessible book. He will open your eyes if you'll let Him. And we'll talk more about that at a later time. This morning we just need to see our dependency upon God Himself. A third thing we see is what's contained in this book or this law, and that is wondrous things. Things that when we read about, we sit back and wonder, and we sit back in awe, and our response to it is worship in the way of just simply saying, wow, isn't God great? And so I'd like to focus in on just a few of these wondrous things. This is nothing new that you've never heard before, but all this is in God's Word, and if it wasn't in God's Word, we would not know. So what are some of these wondrous things that God tells us about in His amazing book? The first of those is creation. This is perhaps one of the major areas in which men have voluntarily closed their eyes. Now, the Holy Spirit of God has gone out in the world and is trying to open eyes. The Bible tells us that all creation declares His righteousness, that the heavens declare His handiwork. God is trying to reveal Himself to man, and He's using creation to do it. There are many pagan men who have grown up in pagan cultures where God is just this little clay or wooden idol sitting on their mantle. But as they look at creation, they realize that those little idols could not have created what is out there. And they begin to pray to God and say, God, reveal Yourself to me. And God oftentimes, and there are many testimonies where a missionary, a short time after an individual came to that place in their lives where they prayed and asked God to reveal Himself, that a missionary came to that area, came to that very village and preached the truth of Jesus Christ. And that individual was saved. Creation is told about in no other place. There are many different customs, and we could take some time, though we won't, that other cultures have as far as how this world came into existence. Very far-fetched. Some of them is just simply that it's riding on the back of this giant turtle just kind of swimming its way through this great space that no one can really define. Very far-fetched. The things fairy tales are made of. But back in Genesis chapter number 1, we find out how it really began. In God's amazing book, as He tells us of wondrous things, that the earth was without form and without void, and God looked down upon it and He simply spoke and there was light. He simply spoke and there was a firmament. He simply spoke and there was dry land and seas. He simply spoke and there was the sun, the moon, and the stars. He simply spoke and there was all the vegetation. He simply spoke and the skies were full of birds and the waters full of sea creatures. And He simply spoke again, and then the lands were covered with all kinds of beasts and animals. It's interesting that on that sixth day, that one time He didn't speak and yet created. It's interesting that He took His hands and of the dust of the earth He formed a man. And again, He doesn't speak, but He breathes, and He breathes into the nostrils of that man He had formed of the dust of the earth, and that man became a living soul. You see, all we need to do is open our eyes to this wondrous book, and we'll find out that man is a high creation on all of this planet and all of this universe and all that exists. Man is created special. We have not ascended from the ape, who ascended from something lower, which ascended from something lower, all the way down to this mud puddle. To put it very bluntly, that's what they teach. This mud puddle came from a rock, which came from an explosion, which they don't know where that came from. They cannot explain our beginnings, but if we'll open our eyes, we know that there is value to each and every individual because we alone in all of creation are created in the very image of God. God looked down from heaven after He spoke all those things into existence and said, "It is good." After He had created man and formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his mouth or into his nostril the breath of life, and then put that man to sleep after He had named all the animals and took that rib out of his side and out of that rib again with His hands, created the woman, presented her to the man. When He had those two, He looked at what He had made. Now, I don't know if He looked over the whole universe or if He just simply looked at those two. The Bible really isn't clear on this. Just simply says He beheld and He said, "It is now very good." It is now a step above what it had been at any point previous to that time. You see, the Bible tells us of the amazing fact of creation. We know it's not a very popular message today and it's right in the middle of our culture war. But we'll just simply pray and ask God, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." One of those things our eyes will be open to, one of those amazing things in this amazing book, is the fact of creation. A second amazing thing, a second wondrous thing we find in this book, that we only learn in this book, is the fact of separation. The fact of separation. Going back to Genesis, in those early chapters, when God had created Adam and Eve in the garden and He had declared it as very good, we know it wasn't long before it wasn't very good. Because there was a day when the devil had come into the garden, had taken control of a serpent. That serpent had spoken to Eve, had found a time when they were separated or apart from one another, Adam and Eve. By the way, a tremendous truth there on the importance of the local church and of Christian fellowship. Divide and conquer is a very common military strategy. That's exactly what the devil did. Now, he didn't cause the division. They just simply, throughout their daily tasks, they were apart from one another. And the devil attacked when they were apart. And we always picture in our mind's eye the serpent hanging from that tree and talking to Eve, saying, "Yea, hath God said." Eve considered what the devil said, and it wasn't long before she took of that forbidden fruit and had taken a bite. And after she had taken a bite, she had given to her husband, and he had taken a bite. They had been commanded only one thing in the Garden of Eden, and that was, "Do not eat of this tree." They both ate. Well, God was in the habit of meeting with this couple in the cool of the day, probably the evening time. And that day was no different than any other day. God decided it was time to come meet as He customarily did. He walks into that garden as He always did. But things were now different than they had been every day previous to this day. Because on this day, when Adam and Eve heard God coming, instead of running to meet Him, like that child running to greet their father or their mother as they come home after a day's work, and the child had missed them and would come running and throw their arms around their parent and just let the parent know how much they loved them and how glad they were to see them. That I picture that's what Adam and Eve normally did. And as God enters the garden, that did not happen this day. Because when Adam and Eve had heard God coming, because of now the sin that they had never experienced before, they ran and hid. And God had to call out, "Where art thou?" Now we know God knew where they were. God was giving them the opportunity to confess their sin. But what had taken place? Why was this day different than every other day? It was because sin had entered in. Now what did that sin do? What did that sin bring with it? And this is something we usually don't consider when we consider sin. But it's the very fact of the Scriptures. And that if we'll pray and ask God to open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of His law, we'll understand this, that sin brings separation. Sin brings separation. No longer were Adam and Eve running and throwing their arms around God. Now they're running the other way, hiding. There was separation between the two. We don't read about that anywhere else. We cannot find out about that anywhere else. As we observe all of creation, it does not tell us this. Other than the fact that God is so far greater than us that we cannot hope to have contact with Him. Sin brought this separation. Our culture is desperately trying to redefine sin. They're trying to overcome sin by ignoring its existence. But this old trusty book still defines sin for us, still warns us of the consequences of sin, still tells us of the separation of sin. Yes, it's an amazing book because it shows God's love so greatly that it tells us of sin. But it doesn't stop at sin, does it? You see, this trusty old book tells us of creation, tells us of separation, but it also tells us of redemption. What a wonderful story it is of redemption. The fact that God, as He walked into that garden to fellowship with Adam and Eve, as He always did, and they were off in a yonder thicket hiding from their very Maker, who they had to have known knew exactly where they were, because they would have understood that God is omniscient, because they had perfect understanding of God before sin came in, and the sin-cursed conscience and mind was then destroyed. They must have known that God would have known where they were hiding, but they had no other thing to do. But here comes God in the garden, and His love, He gives them an opportunity for confession, and unfortunately He had to weasel it out of them. But you know, that's no different than us so often, isn't it? Everything I've been saying just applies to our culture today and the ordinary Christian life. We try to overcome sin by ignoring its existence and saying that's not really sin, that's not really bad. But if we'll pray and ask God to open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, we'll begin to see the significance of sin and what it is in our lives that we might forsake it. When God came into the garden that day that Adam and Eve hid, the first time they hid, and He calls them out and they come up to Him, probably heads hanging low, probably a great deal of embarrassment on their part that they had fallen into the trap of the wicked one and had sinned against their Creator. And so they confess and God pronounces the punishment upon their sin. But after He had pronounced the punishment upon their sin, He did something else. And this is where the Bible first begins to reveal God's plan of redemption. He provides some coats for them. You see, they recognize their nakedness. For the first time in their existence, they recognize their nakedness. And they went about, when they're hiding in that thicket, they went about covering themselves by their own works, by their own abilities. And so they took those fig leaves and they sewed them together to cover themselves. And as they stood before God, they recognized the uselessness of those fig leaves. And God said, that'll never do. That'll never do. A sinner cannot cover his own sin. Now, we don't read that in Scripture, but that's in essence what God said. Because He didn't tell them, hey guys, look, that's a good effort, but I know it was rushed. So I'll come back again tomorrow. I'll give you 24 hours. You do the best you can. You come up with something a little bit more appropriate before I come and meet with you next time. God didn't tell them that, did He? He didn't say, look, fig leaves just aren't going to cut it. You know, see over there? There's a couple lambs. And if you just slay them and you take their skin and you cover yourselves up with the skin, that'll be a whole lot better. So you do that, I'll give you 2 days, because that's going to take a little bit of time. I'll give you 2 days and I'll come back. He didn't tell them that, did He? See, God is teaching about redemption there in Genesis chapter number 3. as he came to the garden and Adam and Eve had hidden, and he calls them out and they appear before him and they confess their sin, though it was in a roundabout way, Adam blaming the woman blaming the serpent. God said, fellas, or folks, said, those fig leaves just aren't going to do. Anything you try to cover yourselves with will not do. There's only one way we can cover you. He says, I've got to slay an innocent sacrifice on your behalf. And so he takes those animals and he slays those animals. It doesn't tell us they were lambs. I assume it was because of the Levitical law that tells us the sin offering was a lamb. And so he slew those animals. He took those skins of those animals and provided them as covering for the man and the woman. God teaching an eternal lesson about redemption right there. And we can follow that thought of redemption throughout Scripture, and it has never yet been altered. The Bible tells us over and over again, it's not by works of righteousness. God tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Over and over and over again, through typology, through symbolism, and through direct message from God, God says, there's nothing you can do. All these people trying to keep the sacraments, the Muslim trying to keep the five pillars, the Confucius trying to keep morality, the Hindu and the Buddhist trying to deny themselves. God looks at them and he says, you know, fellas, it just won't do. It just won't do. So there's only one way. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one way of redemption. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way. That thought of redemption given to us in Genesis chapter 3 in God's amazing book, that thought runs throughout Scripture from beginning to end, that there is only one way. God must slay an innocent sacrifice if man's sin is ever to be covered. Jesus volunteered to be that sacrifice, didn't he? That's what makes Christmas Christmas. You see, if Jesus didn't come with that intent, we would not celebrate his birth. If he just came to establish a religion, if he just came as a prophet, as the Muslim says, there would be no reason to celebrate Christmas. He's just another man, albeit a great one, but nothing more than a man. The fact is, he's a Savior. He is God in the flesh, come to die for the sins of the world. He's that sacrifice that provides you and I redemption. And so we celebrate Christmas. And we celebrate what we commonly call Easter, Resurrection Day, when he conquered death and conquered the grave. He did that in order to provide redemption for you and for me. An amazing book tells us of wondrous things such as creation, separation, redemption. It also tells us of opposition. We already heard a little bit about it back in Genesis chapter number 3 when the devil took control of that serpent and opposed God right there on the spot in God's very own Garden of Eden and drew away the man and the woman. And you realize that that battle, that opposition has never yet let up. Those that are in Christ face that opposition on a daily basis. We may not always recognize it in our lives, but there's a spiritual battle going on. And oftentimes, because we cannot see it, because it's not fought with tanks and cannons and guns and bombs and grenades and airplanes and warships, the battle's not fought that way. If it was, we'd all recognize that we're still in a war. I saw a headline this past week, "Has America Forgotten the War?" And their whole point was, it's not an issue in the political process, presidential campaigning at this point in time. It's been a long time since the Twin Towers were attacked. Since Islam declared war on us. Now, that's not politically correct. They'll say, oh, it's not Islam, it's just a couple of radicals. No, it's Islam. Been a long time. We grow tired of the war. That's normal. I was tired of it on day one. War is never a good thing. No one ever wins because people die and wind up in hell. But war is a necessary part of life. And we did the right thing by attacking back or responding. The fact of the matter is, because it's gone on so long, we forget we're in that war. How many of you prayed, don't raise hands, but how many of you prayed this last week for our soldiers that are at war? We're reading in the headlines where the Afghanis are deceiving our troops and luring them under the guise of friendship to a position to where they can blow them up or kill them. Have you forgotten we're at war? Now let's bring this over to the spiritual. We've been saved a long time. I asked them for hands not too long ago. We've been saved a long time, some of us. Have you forgotten you're at war? We have an opponent. This amazing book tells us of the opposition. It tells us of his creation. It tells us of how he was that anointed cherub, Ezekiel chapter 28. It tells us of how that anointed cherub lifted up with pride, declared that he would become God in Isaiah 14. It also tells us, in all of his power, in all of his glory, that there's one more powerful, that one that dwells within us. And so we needn't be beaten. We needn't lose. But we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Tells of the opposition. It also tells in this amazing book of wondrous things. It tells us of satisfaction. Satisfaction. On a daily basis, we can experience joy. It tells us much about joy. That's what our Sunday evening study is about, the book of Philippians, the book of joy. How can we have joy in this world where the economy's gone kaput, where everything else can sometimes seem to be going wrong? We can still experience joy as believers in Christ. But you know, joy is for the right now, for the moment, temporary, for the present tense. Satisfaction, on the other hand, is this moment and everything behind it. It's of long duration, deals more with the past. Satisfaction is looking ahead to our deathbed when we know at any moment we'll be opening our eyes in heaven and beholding our Savior. Or should the rapture take place beforehand, we'll be standing before that judgment seat of Christ. And we'll be giving an answer. And the satisfaction comes from knowing that we have lived the way God requested and required that we live. And that when we stand before that judgment seat of Christ, He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." And then as we stand before Him, entering into His rest, that He's going to heap upon us the crowns and the rewards that we've earned from a life of faithfulness. That we won't stand before Him, and as we give an answer, we won't have to say, "Man, I wish I had read my Bible more. I wish I had prayed more. I wish I had done this more. I wish I had been in church more. I wish I had..." Whatever. Fill in the blank. This book tells us how we can stand before Almighty God, give an answer for our lives, and be satisfied. Think about that thought for a minute. That's a big thought. This book, we call the Bible, tells you how you can stand before Almighty God. That's intimidating enough just to stand before Him. But to stand out from the crowd, give an answer for your life, and be satisfied with your answer. That's an awesome thought. You're not going to find out anywhere else. other than in this book. This is an amazing book. May this be our heart's prayer that goes beyond this very moment, but lingers throughout our entire life. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. God's amazing book. Father, we're grateful for the gift of your scriptures. It tells us of so much. We could go on literally for hours on this very subject. But Father, I think what we've had now is enough to cause us to think. Have we beheld these things? Have we lived in response to the things beholden, that when we stand before you, we'll be satisfied? Bless us now during this time of invitation to make the decisions we need to make. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.